أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأرضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، الحجة ابن الحسن المهدي فداه أرواح العالمين. There are so many natural phenomena that occur around us on a daily basis, some of which we can understand and explain, many of which we don't even know about, and a great deal that we do not have a proper interpretation for. If you look at, for example, the occurrences and the events that take place in the outside world and in the space outside the perimeters of our planet, there are so many things that occur on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, on a second-by-second basis that we cannot explain. We can observe those phenomena, but we cannot explain them. We don't have a proper and a convincing explanation for them. For example, one of the things that has puzzled scientists for a long time is that the outer crust, if we can call it that, of the sun, that is obviously a very hot area. The temperatures over there range in the millions of degrees. And what's interesting is that we all know, and we study this in physics, that the core of the sun is the hottest area in the sun, right in the center. Now what happens is when you have a core that's really hot and it's generating a lot of heat through, you know, nuclear explosions and the like, that heat starts spreading to the outside of the core. And it goes out to the outer edge of the sun. In other words, say if the temperature at the core of the sun is 100 million degrees, then the more you go out of that core, the more likely it is that the temperature will decrease. And when you go out to the outside crust of the sun, the temperature will have dropped to say 50 million or so. But what's really puzzling is that the space between the core and the outside of the sun does get colder, the temperature does drop in that area, but then when you go out to the very outer edge of the sun, the temperature increases again, and it gets to the temperatures that are sort of comparable to the temperatures at the core of the sun. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that there are things that occur. For example, there is a phenomenon called solar flares. You've probably heard about them. Sometimes you see pictures of these flares coming out of the sun and then going back to them, sort of like flames. And those are very, very interesting and at the same time dangerous phenomena as the scientists look out for. And there is a similar phenomenon that occurs on the sun called coronal mass ejections. And this is what I'm trying to focus on today. What happens with a CME or a coronal mass ejection is that the sun's corona, the outer edge of the sun, it suddenly releases a great deal of energy and hence a great deal of ultraviolet rays. Those rays come out exploding from the sun and into the outer space. The UV rays that are released from a coronal mass ejection, they travel through space, they reach the Earth's atmosphere, And when that is extremely high, when the levels of UV rays are extremely high, what happens is you get a lot of these satellites orbiting around the Earth, they get destroyed and decimated because of the intensity of the UV rays. And sometimes if the UV rays are very, very strong, and the amount of the UV rays that are being emitted from the sun, if their level is too high, they could penetrate through the atmosphere and onto the actual planet, to Earth. Now, UV rays are useful at their normal levels. They're useful because they increase the ozone that exists in the atmosphere. If you don't have enough UV rays, the atmosphere cannot generate enough ozone atoms that sort of, you know, keep the atmosphere at a constant rate to block any other harmful rays. But when the UV rays are too strong and their levels are too high, the atmosphere of the Earth is vanished. It simply evaporates and disappears. When that happens, you have a phenomenon that occurs on Earth, which is called the aurora. You've probably seen pictures of those as well. Now, without a CME, without a coronal mass ejection, if you go to the North Pole as well as the South Pole, you will see an aurora. In the South Pole, it's called Aurora Australis, and Australis means the southern aurora. And it's a fascinating display of light and color in the sky. I'm sure you've seen pictures of it. When a CME occurs, the ozone layer disappears, the atmosphere evaporates, so you get an aurora all around the planet. You will see the aurora at nighttime everywhere. Now that is something that's very attractive to see. It's a very beautiful display of colors and lights, and so a lot of people will go out in the streets to observe that natural phenomenon. Now, when the sun rises, according to one theory, of course this has never happened before, but when the sun rises, because there is no atmosphere, there is no ozone layer, everyone on the planet simply burns out because of the intensity of the UV rays that are coming and not being blocked by the ozone layer. We all end up being toasted. Now, that's a natural phenomenon. The aurora, for example, is a natural phenomenon. When we see that, we should know automatically that something has occurred on the sun. One natural phenomenon leads to another one. When we see the end results, we need to find the cause. And once we know the cause, it'll make it much easier to deal with the end results. There are so many of these examples. For example, take fever. Now, fever is not classified as a disease. You know, a sudden rise in temperature is not a disease. It's like one of those natural phenomena that occurs. And when you have someone with a high temperature, someone with fever, you know that something else is wrong. And so you need to go back and find the cause of that phenomenon. We see the temperature, you need to look for an infection in the lungs, for example, an infection in the throat, and so forth. So we see the fever. Where's the infection? Of course, the fever itself, if left untreated and if the cause isn't found, that could lead to death. You know, the temperature rises to a very high level, say 42 degrees and 43 degrees. A person could die as a result of that high temperature. So you need to fix the problem over here, but the main problem is an underlying one. You need to look for the cause. You need to look for the infection. Now, if you come and take a look at our lives, you will see that there are so many problems out there. We have economical problems. We have political problems. We have social problems, which are very abundant these days. We have psychological problems. Again, they are the results of some of those other problems. You know, when you have a corrupt economy and a corrupt society, you will have, inevitably, you will end up with psychological problems. you'll end up with these diseases that are now spreading like an epidemic, in epidemic proportions all around the globe. You will get depression. You will find so many of these, you know, so-called psychological problems that are caused by other more major problems. We have problems as Muslims in our religious and spiritual life. We have problems such as women not adhering to a complete hijab and veil. Now, that is the fever. You see a woman not dressed up with the hijab, that's the fever. Where is the infection? You need to treat the fever, but more importantly, you need to treat the infection. First of all, find it, diagnose the disease, and then treat it. For example, I was once asked, you know, if in an Islamic country, you find women not wearing hijab, what should you do? You know, under an Islamic regime, should you, for example, prohibit and place a total ban on anyone not wearing the proper hijab? And subsequently, if you see a woman not dressed up with the hijab, should you throw her in jail or punish her with some type of punishment? Should you, you know, bash her in the middle of the street? Should you, what should you do? How would you handle the situation? I said the most important thing to do, see, that is the fever. People not wearing hijab. We should treat the infection. Where is the infection? When a woman doesn't wear the hijab, she's either doing it out of ignorance, she doesn't know how important it is for her to wear the hijab, she doesn't know that it's wajib, even though, well, that's quite rare these days. It's quite rare to see a woman not dressed up with the hijab, a Muslim woman who doesn't know that it's wajib and obligatory for her to wear the proper veil. Or the underlying problem could be that she simply doesn't have shame. And when I say that, I mean absolutely no disrespect. The fact is, according to our traditions, it is a sign and a display of a woman's level of shame that she wears a hijab. If she doesn't have shame to reveal her body, she won't wear the hijab. It's about how much shame does she have. How much is she ashamed of exposing herself to strange men, you know, to men to whom she's not allowed to expose herself. So that is the fever. Should we put people in jail, those who don't want to wear the hijab? If it's ignorance that's causing them not to wear the hijab, we should treat that problem. We should educate them. We should start from the basics. Start with a woman from birth. Start with the little girls, you know, those who don't have to wear the hijab. And when I say start with them, I don't mean, you know, force them to wear the hijab. I'm saying start with the education process. Tell them how important it is for them to start wearing the hijab when it becomes compulsory and obligatory for her to do so. Start with a good educational system. Start with the right type of content in the media. Start with the right programming on TV. If I was running a government that I claim is bound by the teachings of Islam, I would start from the basics. I wouldn't place that girl in a place where she's exposed to all sorts of obscene material. She could she interacts with women who don't have any respect to the hijab. She doesn't have the right type of education. Her mother doesn't wear the hijab. Her mother doesn't care less about his wife not wearing the hijab, and so forth. And then when she's 12 years old, when she's 10 years old, and she doesn't wear the hijab, I take her to prison. That's the wrong way of going about running a government here. Of course, this is just a hypothetical example. We're not talking about implementing an Islamic law in a government. What I'm trying to say is that we should start from the basics and look for the underlying reasons. A woman not wearing the hijab, she's got other problems. Focus on those. Now, Islam, for example, being a perfect system, offers solutions to all these problems. But Islam is primarily a preventive religion rather than a religion that offers the cure. It does offer cures for problems in society, but it puts more attention and emphasis on the preventive side of solving these problems. For example, Islam says, we have teachings from the Ahlul Bayt that say, when you look for a wife, look for a mother for your children, not a wife. Because, I mean, you know, once it comes down to it, you're actually trying to establish a sacred household, a place where children will grow. And you want someone with the ability to raise your children in a proper manner. Look for a wife, and we have many traditions that say, you know, look for a wife with these qualities and attributes, you know, for her to have, you know, this kind of skin color, that kind of hair, and this type of smell, and so forth. We have all those teachings. But at the same time, we're told that it's more important for you to look for a mother for your children rather than simply someone you would want to satisfy your immediate desires with. For example, in Islam, we have these, you know, these preventive measures that say a person who cannot get married has a number of solutions. One, the person can fast, and we have a tradition by the Holy Prophet that says, "Ya ma'ashar al-shabab, man istata'a minkum al-ba'ata wa illa," which means, "Oh, the masses of the youths, if you can get married, then do so. Wa illa falyasum, wa illa fasumu li'annahu lahu waja'a." The Prophet says, if you cannot get married, then fast. Observe fasting. Of course, during the holy month of Ramadan, that's obligatory, but during other times during the year. Observe the fasting. Why? لِأَنَّهُ لَهُ وَجَاءَ. Waja is basically a medical procedure that used to be performed on animals and cattle, and specifically camels back then. And what they would do is that they'd have a camel. To try and de-sex the camel, they would sort of crush the animal, the camel's genital organs, and you know, to stop that camel in engaging in any sexual activity. So the Prophet says, for you to observe the fasting is like performing that procedure. In other words, it kills off the desires. And the reason that happens is because hunger is one of the primary instinctive desires in a human being. When you're hungry, that's like such an overwhelming feeling that you don't even think about anything else. You're so hungry, you don't think about that side. So the Prophet says, fast. And when you fast, obviously, I'm not saying, you know, eat three meals worth of food in the morning so you'd never even feel hunger during the day. No, you're supposed to feel hungry. And of course, at the same time, you're rewarded. And it has many other effects in your life. So Islam has a lot of preventive measures, but at the same time, there are things that are classified as cures. The punishment system in Islam is a cure for a lot of the problems. But at the same time, I mean, we have teachings in Islam that if a person commits adultery, God forbid, that person, if he or she fits within the criteria of a person who has committed adultery as a sin and had, you know, prior knowledge of this being a sin and had other means of satisfying his desire but didn't do so, if the person's married, for example, he's treated in a different way than if the person wasn't married and so forth, but if that person fits in all of the conditions set forth by Islam, that person is whipped, okay, and that is a cure. That's to stop that person from ever committing that sin again. But that doesn't solve the problem in its entirety. What does solve the problem is for people to get married. And of course, there's a lot of discussion around that. But I just mentioned this as an example where Islam is more of a preventive system than a system that offers cures, even though it does do that. When you see a little child running around with a spoon in his hand, or with a knife in his hand, or a fork, or something that could be potentially dangerous to the child's life, you don't just say, well, let the kid have his fun. If anything were to happen, then, you know, we can take him to the nearest hospital. It's okay, because the hospital's nearby. You don't say that. What you do is you yell out, get the knife from his hand. Because you know this is a very potentially dangerous situation. You take the knife to prevent, and not everybody knows that prevention is more important than cure. So when we see a problem out there, we should look for the underlying reason. Why is this happening? When in our lives, as adherents of the religion of Islam and followers of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his infallible household, when we see that our lives are lacking in spirituality, when we see that we're having all sorts of problems surrounding us, when we see that it is difficult for me to get up in the morning and perform the morning prayers, Salat al-Fajr, or that I simply don't wake up, when I see that I'm not succeeding in life generally, that is the fever. Those are simply signs of an underlying problem. What is the problem? Well, Ahlul Bayt have given signs of certain problems and explain them. And it might be very interesting for you to actually go and read a little more about that. It tells you, if this is happening, it means, you've done this. So stop what you're doing over there in that area. You'll be living a much more joyful and fulfilling life. For example, we have traditions that if someone commits adultery, that person will, he'll be affected by a number of different things. First of all, that will lead to poverty, even if there is a cash flow. Even if money is exchanging hands, we have traditions that state that person will have to suffer poverty. He will be poor, even if there's money, but in a day-to-day basis, you will find that the money isn't doing much. I'm still a poor person. We have other traditions that say, إِذَا كَثُرَ الزِّنَا كَثُرَ مَوْتُ الْفُجْءَ وَالْعَيَادُ بِاللَّهِ. If adultery increases in society, sudden death increases in society. And sudden death was something that was unheard of about 50 or 60 years ago. I remember my grandfather used to say that, 40 years ago back in Iraq or Karbala or Najaf or whatever, we never heard of anyone, who was healthy walking around at a relatively, young age and suddenly falling down and dying as a result of a heart attack or a stroke. Heart attacks, strokes, these things were unheard of back then. Why do we have so much of that today? إِذَا كَثُرَ الزِّنَا كَثُرَ مَوْتُ الْفُجْءَ. This is simply a natural consequence of what's happening. The actions we commit, they're like phone numbers. When you dial this phone number, you'll get a line. If you add another number, you'll get a different location. If you take out a number, you'll get a different one. If you change one number, even a slight change, that will cause something else to change or to get another destination, to call up someone entirely different. Every action has a consequence. Now sometimes we sort of tend to deny that, or we tell ourselves, we fool ourselves, and we lie to ourselves by saying, this won't have an effect in my life, but they do. Those who killed Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Hussein says to them, this is because your stomachs have been filled with what is not halal, with haram. You've eaten so many things that were not permissible for you, and now you cannot even see the truth. Why is it that we can't see the truth sometimes? Why is it that people don't realize the ugliness of some of the sins that they commit? Well, it's for a number of different reasons. Let's sort of use the example of a satellite dish. Our souls are tools for us to ascend to the highest of all levels. Now that soul being a satellite dish, sometimes people have missing parts on the dish. For example, the A and B is missing. If a person comes to this world and he is, for example, mentally retarded, a spastic person has missing parts, he or she cannot see the truth because they simply are not equipped with the right tools. They don't understand the difference between truth and falsehood. And they are excused. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is too merciful to punish those who were not given the right tools to understand. And they are judged according to their level of understanding. because obviously they come at varying levels and degrees. You know, someone doesn't understand anything, or someone else could understand some things but not everything else. So that's the first category. That is the first reason why some people don't see the truth and don't understand. The second group of people is the group where people, these satellite dishes, they're equipped with the right tools, they're complete, they have a clear reception, they can sort of, if in the right conditions, they could understand the difference between good and evil. The problem is that they're positioned in the wrong direction. Sometimes you see people whose sole goal in life is to seek material pleasures. Now, they may not commit many sins, probably don't commit many sins. They're probably just, you know, your average Muslim, who's okay, you know, like he sort of prays and fasts and does all these things, but and tries not to commit any major sin. But at the same time, you see that when this person wakes up in the morning, he wakes up and the only thing on his mind is money. He washes up with money. He wears his shirt with money. He buttons the collar with money. He goes out to work or to school, and all he thinks about is money. Now, these people, even though they may not commit a great number of sins, their dish is positioned towards their own temptations and desires, and that's why they cannot see the entire truth, the whole truth. What's the solution to that problem? The solution is that when you go, you're trying to make money, that's all right. You know, because some people, all they think about is money, 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 money. But the money is an indispensable tool. It's not like we can live in poverty. You know, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, says in many traditions that if poverty was going to a city, then disbelief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would tell poverty that I'm coming along with you. We have traditions that al-faqr khizyu al-darain. It's basically bad to be poor because it humbles you both in this world in a bad, you know, demeaning way, as well as the hereafter. So poverty is not a good thing in Islam. But sometimes this dish, all it receives, the only thing that it is receptive to is money and material pleasures. The solution? When you go to work, when you go to school, do whatever you have to. At the time you're trying to make money, fine, make all the money you can. But when you hear the call to prayer, Allahu Akbar, stop. Stop and go back. Start praying. When you hear, you know, when you see someone who is deprived and needs your help, give them some of that money. So, because the thing is, no matter how much we try to abstain from sins and stop ourselves from committing them, at the end of the day, if all you think about is money, then you won't really be able to focus on your prayers and your worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why it's difficult for us to focus when we pray. You know why it's difficult to sort of focus our attention when we pray? Why is it that the minute I say Allahu Akbar, my mind starts drifting away and I think about this and that, and I think, well, I have a speech in half an hour. What am I going to say at the beginning? What am I going to say halfway between? And we think about everything else but our prayers. You know why? Because if we spend half an hour a day praying, then we have spent 23 and a half hours doing everything else. And that's why it's difficult to focus, because you think, you sort of drag on what you were thinking about before and into your prayers. So the important thing is to do things that are outside the realm of money and material pleasures during the 24-hour period. Just do something else, you know. Change every now and then, stop, pray. Do the taqibat, for example. The things we do after our prayers. Recite Tasbihat al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha. Because we have traditions by, I think, Imam al-Kamil, alayhi salam, who says that I would prefer to perform Tasbihat al-Zahra, which is very simple, I'm sure you all know how to do it. 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 33 times Subhanallah. You do it after each prayer. Imam al-Kalban says that I would prefer to do that rather than pray 1,000 rak'at every day. This is more rewarding than that. And so it's really good to actually stop right after the prayers. Don't jump in back into, you know, whatever you were doing beforehand, playing or whatever it is, or making money. You know, just stay there for a while, because this is the only time you're conversing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do it with heart, you know, start thinking a little bit. When you prostrate at the end of your prayers, you know, perform a final prostration, think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thank Him for all the favors that He's given to you. That way, you can sort of focus your attention in a better fashion. And so many other examples of that type. The main point being that when we see these problems, we should go to the underlying reason. We see the greatest tragedy of all time occurring on the 10th day of Muharram, the year 61 in the Hijri calendar. A mere 50 years after the Prophet's demise. Almost 50 years. Now, what was the underlying reason for that tragedy? If only 50 years have passed after the Prophet's death, what is it that caused Imam al-Husayn to die in the most brutal and vicious manners of all? Did you know that there is not a single Prophet, a single messenger, or a single successor to a messenger who was killed in a battlefield? The only one that was murdered in a battlefield was Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And for him to be killed in that way, why did that happen? Well, one Arab poet put it in the best way. He says, يَا مَنْ يُسَائِلُ دَائِبًا عَنْ كُلِّ مُعْضِلَةٍ سَخِيفَةٍ إِنَّ الْجَوَابَ لَحَاضِرٌ لَكِنَّنِي أُخْفِيهِ خِيفَةٌ لَوْلَا اعْتِدَاءُ رَعِيَّةٍ أَرْسَى سِيَاسَتَهَا الْخَلِيفَةُ لَأَرَيْتُكُمْ أَنَّ الْحُسَيْنَ أُصِيبَ فِي يَوْمٍ سَقِيفَةٍ Why did Imam al-Husayn get killed in that way? Because those people that started this line of tyranny, those who usurped the rights of the commander of the faithful, those who positioned themselves in a position of leadership to the Muslim Ummah, even though they were not qualified to do so. You know, another Arab poet also puts it in a very nice way. He says, تَاللَّهِ مَا كَرْبَلَا لَوْلَ السَّقِيفَةِ وَالْأَقْوَامُ تَعْلَمُ لَوْلَ النَّارِ مَلْحَطَبُ تَاللَّهِ مَا نَالَ مِنْكَ سَيْفُ شِمْرٍ وَلَا مَا نَالَ مِنْكَ سَيْفُ شِمْرٍ وَلَا يَدَى شِمَالٍ وَإِنْ جَلَّ الَّذِي ارْتَكَبُ لَوْلَا الْأُولَى أَغْضَبُوا رَبَّ الْعُلَى وَعَصَوْا نَصَّ الْخِلَافَةِ وَحَقَّ الْمُرْتَضَى غَصَبُ And then he says, كَفٌ بِهَا أُمَّكَ الزَّهْرَى قَدْ ضَرَبُوا هِيَ الَّتِي بِهَا أُخْتَكَ الْحَوْرَى غَصَبُوا Why did it all happen? Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, in a day like tomorrow, he comes back to the plains of Karbala, and he takes the body of his father, the decapitated, severed body of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. He takes that body and buries it. Even though the tribe of Bani Asad were around the bodies, they were trying to bury them, but they had no means of identifying each body. Do you know why? Because the bodies didn't have heads. Because they didn't know which body belonged to which grave. And that's why Imam Zain al-Abidin had to come back. He knew his father. He picked him up all by himself. He didn't seek the help of Bani Asad. He lowered him into his ready-made grave that was made right specifically for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And then he went to the body of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, peace and blessings be upon him. Again, he picked the body up and put it in his own grave. Why did all that happen? Because they attacked Fatima al-Zahra, peace and blessings be upon her, in her house. The man, the leader of that expedition, the leader of those who had the nerve and the guts to attack the house of the Prophet, the house of Fatima al-Zahra, he says in a letter addressed to Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, he says, when I went there, and I felt that she was between the door and the wall. She was right behind the door. I pushed her in the strongest possible manner. I kicked the door, and I heard her scream, a scream that almost turned around the city of Medina. I almost felt sorry for her, he says in his letter, but I remembered the magic of Muhammad. I remembered the people that were killed by the Prophet, and so I pushed her in the worst possible way and made her scream, and then I went inside the house. I looked into her face, and she looked at me with a luminous face, so I picked my hands up and I slapped her on the face with my two hands, breaking her earrings and making them fall. Imam Ali, alayhi salam, after all of that, he took the body of his beloved wife to her final resting place. He buried her. Then he sat there and started crying and weeping. He cried and cried and cried. رحاب الأفق أسلم للولا وأجفان الأنام إلى المنام. Everyone was sleeping. Darkness had fallen, except for one man. He wasn't sleeping because he was crying on his wife's grave. وقر الناس إلا عين باكٍ يفتش درة وسط الركام يقول وقد تعثر في تراها أيا بدرا هوى قبل التمام إلى المحراب يا زهراء قومي صلاة الليل آنت لا تنامي لا تنامي لا تنامي. It's prayer time, O Fatima, please get up and go pray. وأنا للعزيزة منه ضن وأنا للكثيرة من قيامي فهل سلمت بجنبك من ضلوع وهل سلمت بجسمك من عظامي. Then he looks towards the Prophet and says, As-salamu alayka ya Rasul Allah wa ala ibnatika an-nazilati bijwarik wa as-sari'ati al-lihaq bik ya Rasul Allah أما حزني فسرمد وليلي فمسهد يا رسول الله أحفها السؤال واستخبرها الحال. Oh messenger of Allah, ask her about what happened to her, because she never told me about the broken ribs. She never told me about the bruised hands. She never told me about the battered back. She never told me about the bleeding breast. Ya Rasul Allah, أحفها السؤال واستخبرها الحال. فلولا الغالبون على زماني جعلت مقامها أبدا مقامي. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. والعاقبة للمتقين. إلهنا إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والناصر. اللهم اجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم ارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك وبين يديه. اللهم اقض حوائجنا وحوائج المؤمنين والمؤمنات. اللهم شاف مرضانا بحق مريض كربلاء زين العابدين. اللهم اجد ديوننا اعدنا الى اوطاننا سالمين الى سالمين. اللهم وتقبل منا هذا القليل تقبل من المؤسسين. اللهم ايد وسدد علماءنا العاملين خاصة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني. اللهم اطل في عمره ووفقه لما تحب وترضى. اللهم وارحم امواتنا وموتى الحاضرين الى ارواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. There are just a few questions remaining from last night. We'll try and cover as much as we can in the shortest possible time. The first question says, can we talk to a girl before marriage if you are sure that you would 100% marry her? Can you speak to her before khutbah? Well, the answer is talking, engaging in an innocent conversation with a girl is not haram, especially if you plan to marry that person. The important thing to remember is that this conversation should not turn into an illicit, seductive kind of conversation that could lead to sins being committed. So basically talking to a girl, especially when you want to marry, is not haram. And of course this applies to both cases, before marriage and before khutbah. The other question is it haram to smoke if you have been smoking for 3 years and have become addicted? Well, scholars say that if smoking is dangerous to your health and well-being, if it causes a lot of damage, then it is haram. And of course, it doesn't make much of a difference. Even if you're addicted, it's not like you cannot give it up. A lot of people have, and so can you. So the question is whether or not it's harmful. And I once asked a grand jurist about that, and he told me, for you to find out whether or not it's harmful, you need to go back to the professionals, the people of expertise, which means you need to go back to doctors. And I don't think there's one doctor in existence, even if that doctor smokes, he will not tell you that smoking is harmless. So, it's up to you. But the fact is that even if you've been smoking for 3 years, 3 years is nothing compared to those who've been smoking for 20, 30 years. And I have known people who've been smoking for 30 years and have the ability and the willpower to stop smoking immediately. It is dangerous. If you knew that smoking decreases the number of days you have to live, and if you really understood that, then you'd stop smoking. It's sort of, I don't know, go back to doctors, ask the people with expertise, does this harm my body in a really bad way, and if it does, stop smoking. And besides, try and test your willpower by stopping the habit of smoking. See if it works. You know, do it for a month, do it for a year. Swear to God that you won't smoke and see how that works out. You can test yourself, test your willpower. I've done it with other things. For example, I didn't drink any fizzy drinks for about 2 or 3 years, and that was very difficult for me because, you know, we've grown with the Coca-Cola generation, and I still did it, and it worked at the end of a 3-year period, it wasn't like, you know, a really strong urge to go back to it. It was just another normal thing. Because there are so many other alternatives. You can chew a gum, for example, instead of smoking. Is it haram to do something behind your parents' back, even if you are baligh? It depends on how your parents feel about the thing you're doing. If it's halal, yet your parents don't like you to do that, your parents would be upset if you did it, and there is and what you're doing is not a necessary thing to do, then it's better just to stop it. Because the Prophet, once he was going on he was engaging in a war with his enemies, but because there was a sufficient number of people to fight with the Prophet, anything extra than that was on a voluntary basis. So one youth comes up to the Prophet and says, you know, I could be a volunteer and fight with you, or I could stay with my mother, who's really old. And the only reason I have to stay with her is because I want to entertain her. It's not like she really needs me. No, I just, you know, like, she'd be happy if I stayed around. The Prophet told him, stay with your mother, because staying with her and making her happy is better than fighting a war alongside the Prophet, which is such a great honor. So try and not to do anything that might hurt their feelings. Is it haram to drive without a license? Look, I'm sure that the people that implemented these rules and said that for you to drive, you need to reach a certain age and then be tested and then acquire a license before you can drive, those people didn't do that because they were Christian. They didn't do it because they saw that in the Talmud and the Torah and the Old Testament. They did it because they were professionals. They knew what they were saying, and their expertise in that field tells them that it's better for a person under the age of, I don't know what it is here in England, 17, that person is not qualified to drive. We do have scholars, however, I should point out, that we have scholars that say going against the traffic laws is haram. Even if you park your car in a place that you shouldn't park your car, even if you want to go to a mosque and pray, they tell you it's haram to park your car in that position. Because whoever said it's prohibited to, that you shouldn't park your car over there, they did it for a reason. Either because it stops the traffic flow, or because it hurts someone, you know, it stops people from, you know, going about their day-to-day activities. Or because it's dangerous, or there must be some kind of logical reason that they've, you know, told you not to park there. Or it could, of course, you know, this is always a big possibility. It's a revenue-making thing, you know. The government wants to make more money with, you know, these parking meters and stuff. That's why they tell you it's prohibited. But the general rule is that you shouldn't break any traffic laws because they were made with common sense, and because they are made, you know, with our safety being the first priority. Second question is it haram to do zawaj mut'ah behind your parents' back if you know that they do not accept and you are a boy? Okay. It's not haram to marry on a temporary basis. If your marriage on a temporary basis causes great disruption within the family, and it causes your parents, for example, to be very upset with you, it causes them to, you know, feel very bad about it, then it's probably better not to do it. But if there is a great risk, you know, you'd have to create an equilibrium, a balance. If there is a risk that you might fall into the pit of vice and committing haram if you do not marry, you know, either temporarily or permanently, then that should be given priority. You should just, you know, weigh up the options and think, is this more important than that? You know, my parents are more important than me satisfying this desire. But if this desire causes me to commit what's haram and much worse than that, then this is more important. But again, try and create that equilibrium. The other question is, Assalamu alaikum, is it haram to go out with a girl? Well, generally speaking, it depends on your definition of going out. But if going out means going on dates and engaging in activities such as, you know, for example, illicitly talking with that person, you know, touching of any type, either shaking hands, looking, you know, lustful looking, or talking in a fashion that might encourage or might lead to what is haram, if that is what you mean, you know, the general understanding of dating, then yes, it is haram. We as Muslims believe in a different way of getting to know each other and eventually getting married. And all these rules and regulations should be observed. It's okay to talk. It's okay to, you know, probably walk someone somewhere, but to go out on dates and engage in all those non-permissible activities is haram. Ahsantum, it looks like we've run out of time. Jazakumullah khaira, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu ala muhammadin, wa ala baytih al-tayyibin al-tahirin.